class. So we're on the next lesson now. I can't tell you what number lesson this is. I've lost count. But we're still in the patristic era, which would be the early church era. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about the patristic response, or the church father response, to the external and internal pressure that we've been talking about. My last three lectures have been external and internal pressure. That the church was facing some pretty serious stuff. In terms of external pressure, it was persecution. You had Roman emperors trying to hunt Christians down. A lot died. You know, we talked about the various emperors, the persecutions that were associated with each emperor. We also talked about there was, in addition to that, local persecutions, regional persecutions. It was just constant persecution, right? So that's external pressure. And then at the same, and so we talked about that from like the year 100 all the way to 325, or right before 325. Then we went back and said, what about internal pressure? So first we talked about heresy. We talked about the Gnostics. We talked about, Marcion and all those guys and the heresies that they tried to destroy the church from within. And so we hit those things. We also talked about some pagan philosophies like Neoplatonism, and we talked about Manichaeism. So those were some competitors that were also trying to undermine Christianity. So you had that. That was internal pressure number one. Then internal pressure number two is what we talked about last time, and it actually took me two lectures to get through that. So we talked about the internal pressures of like pagan ideas that found their way into the Orthodox Church. So things like sacerdotalism and sacramentalism and, the cult of relics or fetishism, as some people would say, the adoration of a female deity, which eventually became Mariolatry, you know, the idolatry of Mary, Mother of Jesus. All those things weren't fully there at this time, but you see the little baby versions of them start to appear. Then we talked about Christological heresies as certain thinkers in the church were trying to figure out how can God be one? How can he be three? Certain answers just were not good. You know, they were trying to give good answers, but some weren't good. And so the church had to deal with that. And then the third internal pressure I covered was schisms. You had the Montanists break away from the regular church, then you had the Novatians, and then you had the Donatists. All this stuff is going on. So you have church unity being attacked, you have church doctrine being attacked through various heresies, and you have the culture at large hating the church, saying these people need to die because we don't like what they believe. So this lesson, again, is all about how the church responds to all of this. And so hopefully I'll be able to finish this all in one shot. I'm hoping. It's kind of ambitious. There's a lot. And so I might be talking fast. But hopefully you'll kind of be impressed by just the church's response over this course of time. So introducing the subject, both the external and internal threats to the church were very severe. They required a response. You can't just sit down and do nothing when something like this is going on. And so one of the greatest responses came in the form of writing. And we still have those writings today, which is why it's very important. So many of these writings are what we call anti-Nicene literature. I have that volume in my office. I just wasn't going to bring all those books here and then be fumbling around with them. I showed you some of them on the first lecture anyway. But it's everything that we have that was written from the year 95, roughly, to 325. And so the anti-Nicene, anti just means before. Nicene means Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea. So everything that we have that was written before the Council of Nicaea, a lot of the responses to these external and internal threats are found in these volumes. And so it's from the text from these periods that we actually learn about the various persecutions, and we learn about the struggle for the Trinity, and we learn about the pagan corruptions that started infiltrating the church. This is also where we learn about the church fathers who expounded upon the faith within. Okay, they helped strengthen the faith within, clarifying doctrine and things like that. And they defended the church from both the external and the internal pressure in their writings. So this slide's titled A Need for a Response. When you have all this pressure coming from all these different areas, you can't just sit down and do nothing. You have to respond. Okay, they had to respond about the rumors. As I mentioned during the persecution lesson, there were some pretty vile rumors going around about Christians. Christians needed to respond to that. They needed to respond to heresy. Okay, there had to be a response to the Gnosticism, to Marcion. There had to be a response to the Christological errors like Sabellianism or modalism, and I explained all that in the last lesson. Christians needed to make also legal and logical appeals to the government. Like, your persecuting of us is wrong, and this is why. So they had to make those kind of arguments, like legal briefs, in a sense. Christians also needed to respond to the educated cultural despisers of the faith, okay? So just like today, you have the cultural elites that think Christianity is backward, regressive, and they make their arguments for why Christianity should immediately be rejected. You had the same kind of thing back then. You have the same kind of thing in any society, right? And so they had to respond to that and make a good, strong, cogent argument against it. And so all of this, when you put this together, dealing with rumors, dealing with the government, dealing with heresy, dealing with the cultural despisers, this is a huge task. Huge, huge task, okay? Now, I also need to note that the response was not a coordinated response. It's not like the church called a council and said, all right, who's going to deal with the government? And Tertullian's like, I got it. Who's going to deal with heresy? Irenaeus is like, I got it. No, didn't happen that way. These were pretty much individuals in their own little areas doing their own ministry at that time. But for whatever reason, they wrote towards specific topics. And so it was not a coordinated effort. But when we put all their writings together, man, what was produced was amazing, even if not coordinated. Now, because it was not coordinated, they didn't always agree with each other. And we're going to cover some of that. Like, some of these guys, when dealing with the culture, thought we need to reject all Greek philosophy. It's evil. We don't need it. But then you're going to have others saying, no, we could use it. You know, kind of like in Lord of the Rings when they're arguing about the ring and somebody's like, ah, we need to destroy it. And Boromir's like, no, let us use the ring against the enemy. It's almost the same argument happening when it comes to Greek philosophy. So because of that, they're not always going to agree. Different church fathers are going to approach the solution differently. Now, the type of literature that they leave behind for us, there's a lot of genres. You end up with dialogues, which is modeled off the way Plato wrote. Like, if I'm going to disprove my opponents, I know I'll write a dialogue where I put my arguments in the mouth of the hero, their arguments in the mouth of the villain, and then by the end, I make sure the hero's arguments are better, and then through the form of dialogue, you're able to see both views laid out and why mine is better. They do that. They do debates. Polemics. Polemics is where you're just stating what the other side believes and showing why it's absolutely stupid and anybody who believes it's an idiot. That's a polemic, okay? So there's going to be some of those written. And then defenses. The word for defense, the technical word, is apology. It comes from the Greek word apologia. So I know in English when we say apology, you think, oh, I'm sorry. But the technical meaning of the word is it's like a legal defense. You're making a defense. So when you see the word apology in this lesson, just understand this is a formal defense of the faith. Okay, that's what I mean by apologies. Now, again, I've already said these writings collectively are part of the anti-Nicene literature. And we've already covered some of that literature, okay? In a previous lesson, I think four lessons ago, I covered some of the early, we called them the apostolic fathers. These were the people who were alive when the apostles were alive, okay? But they were the next generation. So the apostles die. These are the guys that kind of carry it for the next 60 years, but they knew the apostles. So they might have been in their 20s and like, hey, John was my pastor, John the apostle. But he died when I was 25. And so I'm writing now that I'm 60. I remember what they taught when they were around. Those are the apostolic fathers, guys like Polycarp, guys like Ignatius and Clement and stuff like that. And so they gave us good literature, but it wasn't really dealing with this stuff yet because persecution wasn't happening yet. The internal pressure wasn't as big as it would become. So mainly what they wrote was kind of like what you find in the New Testament, just specific letters that dealt with specific things. And they wrote from 95 to 150. But once you get to 150, no, it's all these bigger things that we're going to have to deal with. So the writing that comes after is going to address universal church issues. So getting started, let me talk about the rumors, if you remember. These were the rumors that the various pagans were pushing out there about Christians. First, it was argued that Christians were atheists. Okay, you might say, atheists? Well, everybody else worshiped a bunch of visible gods. We have no images. And so they'd be like, they must be atheists. And atheism was illegal back then. So that was one charge. Now, of course, that's an easy, you know, all these charges come from misunderstandings. We just believe our God is spirit. You're not supposed to make an image of him. That's why we're not atheists, though, right? And then this next rumor was love feasts were thought to be incestuous gatherings. I mean, we have a meeting once a week. We send all non-believers away. We call it a love feast, and we call each other brother and sister. So they'd be like, okay, we know what's going on here. But in reality, easy answer. Only Christians are supposed to take the Lord's Supper, and as we're united to Christ, we see all of ourselves as brothers and sisters. Nothing crazy is going on there, okay? Next rumor was communion was thought to be the eating of a human child, that we would steal babies and sacrifice them and eat their flesh and their blood. Why? Well, the two reasons. The language of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. We know it's not his body or blood, it's bread and it's wine, okay? They're symbolic, they're metaphorical. It actually comes out of the Passover, and it's of the third cup, and it's just painting the picture that the Passover was Jesus all along, okay? That's what it was all about, but the pagans hear that, they don't know. And then there's one thing Christians did that in conjunction with this made the pagans think this. The pagans, if they didn't want a baby, especially if it was a girl or deformed or whatever, they would leave the baby out in the elements to freeze to death or to be eaten by wild beasts or whatever. Christians were like, that's evil, and they would go and adopt those babies. Even though it was illegal, you could be arrested for adopting the babies. Well, when people start hearing that we have secret meetings where we send the unbelievers away to take the Lord's Supper, and there's blood and there's flesh, and then they find out, why else would anybody take a deformed baby? They started thinking we were kidnapping the babies so we could eat them at communion, right? That's where that rumor came from. Again, easy to disprove. When Pliny, the governor, captured a bunch of Christians and tortured them for a long time, he found out what was really going on. He's like, oh, they just eat regular food. Okay, so it dispelled that rumor. And then another one was that that Christians worshipped an ass or a donkey. And so I'm going to put this picture back up. I never took it down on the stream. But this is the oldest anti-Christian graffiti that's been found. This is the actual picture of the wall where it's on, and then somebody drew it for us. But obviously you have a donkey on a cross with a caboose. And so, and then you have the Christian worshiping it. Now, for some reason before, I don't remember the exact reason behind it, but before Christianity became a thing, the pagans accused the Jews of worshiping an ass, which it's just because they were anti-Semites. Once Christianity became a thing, they equated Christians with Judaism and so said, we worship an ass too, but now our ass has been crucified. Our donkey's been crucified. And so again, all this was easy to refute. There's no donkey anywhere in our theology other than with Balaam, and that's not what they're getting at here. And so pretty much these rumors needed to be dispelled. These were the easiest things to refute. If all we had to deal with was this, not too bad. I'll take questions after. Yeah, so if all we had to deal with was this, not too bad. But what's going to be a lot harder is criticism from the cultured pagan despisers. This is where you're going to find out what they really thought about Christianity. And so some of you may have heard this. It might be new to some of you. And again, if you have questions, write them down, because I always do about 20 minutes of Q&A at the end. So criticism of the cultured pagan despisers. Okay, these were more difficult than the rumors, because the educated elites took the trouble to learn about Christianity, even read our documents to an extent, and they made poignant arguments against what we believed, right? So they claimed first that, if you notice, most Christians are from the lower social classes, women, slaves, stuff like that. And so Christianity could only draw the lower classes because it's inherently stupid, contradictory. Only the lower classes are dumb enough to believe it. One such critic was a man named Celsus. He wrote a book called The True Word, around the year 170. It was during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. And he more or less, again, says what I just said, that only servants, only women are dumb enough to believe Christian doctrine. He then said Jesus, because he read some of the New Testament, he said Jesus was clearly a sorcerer. That's all he was. And then the apostles invented the resurrection as a myth. Okay, so they're interacting. He's interacting with the claims of our faith and saying, okay, miracles, he was a sorcerer. Resurrection, myth. Okay. And then around the same time as him, there was another guy, Cornelius Fronto. He more or less made the same types of arguments. Now, these early arguments demonstrate that a lot of the criticism was rooted in class prejudice, okay? The elites in any time, any place in history always look down on the common folk. They just do. Even today they do, right? Okay, we're all just the proletariat that needs to, you know, march in step to what the educated elites have to say, right? And so the idea that women and servants could possibly know the truth, but we elites don't, that's offensive. That's offensive to them. And so they're like, no, there's no way. There's a reason it's slaves and women that believe this. And by the way, there were educated elites and brilliant philosophers that were Christians. They're the ones who are going to write against these guys and disprove them. So this was itself as an argument wasn't even true, okay? But there were a lot of people of the lower classes that found liberation in Christianity. And that's one reason that the people who wanted the status quo were so critical. Another reason, another attack they made was, remember, the Romans and the Greeks, they looked down on Jews. They were anti-Semites. And so they thought that Judaism's backward. It's dumb. And so anything that's good among the Jews, they had to have stolen from the Greeks and the Romans, because there's no way the Jews could come up with this stuff. And so and anything good in the Torah had to be taken from Greek philosophers, even though the Torah's more than 1,000 years older than Plato. But again, they didn't care to know their facts. Okay, a couple more arguments. Okay, they figured the Jewish and Christian concept of God is ridiculous. You say he's omnipotent, he's all powerful, and yet when we look at your scriptures, he delves into human affairs like a busybody. He's even listening in your house to what you eat. That was their criticism of kosher law. Like, why would an all-powerful God care if you eat shrimp and pork? Obviously, he's not omnipotent, or he's just a dumb God. Now, of course, some of their arguments comes off their Platonic assumption that whatever God is, he doesn't interact with the real world. And so when they read the Bible and God's interacting with the real world, speaking with people, to them, they're like, well, God wouldn't do that. Not based on anything tangible they know about God. That's just their opinion. And then they would also say those who follow this God, both Jews and Christians, they're like, they abstain from important aspects of society. They're destroying our society. And so this was a criticism against both Jews and Christians. And by the way, the same criticisms are being made today. They really are, that we're not good for this society. We're getting in the way of progress and stuff like that. Same arguments, nothing new under the sun. Maybe that comes in a different package back then, but same kind of thing being said. So, for example, to criticize Christians, because we would not attend pagan temples and we would not attend Roman holidays because there's always idolatrous celebrations that honored the gods. So here's how they would critique us. They'd say, okay, hold on. You Christians say that attending pagan temple celebrations would make you complicit in idolatry, yet at the same time you say the gods aren't real. So if they're not real, how could you be complicit in worshiping them? You guys are contradicting yourselves. If they're not real, why fear them? Since there's a lot of Platonic scholars who don't believe Zeus is real, but they'll show up to the party. Okay, what's wrong with you Christians to where you can't show up to the party? And so they'd say the only reason you Christians abstain is because you really do believe in those gods and you're afraid of them and your whole religion is contradictory. Okay, they then add some more arguments. They say, and let's look at the person of Jesus. How could anybody follow Jesus? He was a Jewish teacher, so if he was anybody important, he'd be Greek, not Jewish. But he was a Jewish teacher. Well, if he was an Egyptian, we might accept him. But the point is, he was Jewish. He came from a backwater part of the world. And he was crucified. That's reserved for the worst people. Celsus argued that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary and a Roman soldier that sexually assaulted her. Okay, so it wasn't a virgin birth, because virgins don't give birth. I'll tell you what happened. A Roman soldier had his way with her, and then they made up the story about a virgin birth. Now, does he have proof of this? No, it's just his argument. Furthermore, he'd say, what son of God would allow himself to be crucified? It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Would he not destroy his enemies instead? And why did Jesus even need to come? If you're saying he's God, doesn't God already know everything? Why would he have to become a man to know what's going on among humans? And then their last argument was Christians believe in the physical resurrection of the dead, and the idea of resurrection was very foolish to the pagans back then, especially to the philosophers. Remember, they believed that matter was evil, spirit was good. Why in the world would we be resurrected back into matter? What good God would ever do that? No God would do that. What he would do is let us be ghosts forever, okay? And then they would bring up arguments like this. Well, what if somebody was killed in battle, and his body was sold to cannibals, and the cannibals cooked him up and ate him, and then the cannibal fell off a boat and got eaten by a shark. Okay? How in the world is God going to resurrect this person? Because there is literally no trace of their body left. They're the combination of excrement from the cannibal and the shark. You know, so there's no buried body that God could use to resurrect the person. So they figured that the resurrection was just a silly doctrine because it went against their philosophy. They thought if somebody got burned or eaten, they couldn't be resurrected. And then they said, honestly, it's this foolish belief that makes it to where Christians are willing to die in such an obstinate way. Like they don't flinch at death because they believe in the resurrection, but the resurrection's the dumbest idea in the world. Okay, so those were the brunt of the arguments. That's a lot of arguments. So could you imagine being a Christian in that time, knowing that the cultured elites think you're that stupid, and those are their arguments against you? Now, I'm telling you, the cultured elites in our society also think we're that stupid. And there are brilliant people today writing books that make them really look like the fools they are. And the same thing's going to happen back then. You're going to have the second century apologists, and they're going to respond to this challenge. And they're going to respond to the challenge in an amazing way. I love their arguments. And so kind of the way I'm going to take this with you is I'm going to pretty much go through their names real quick and what they wrote, and then summarize collectively their responses to these arguments. And so the second century fathers left us some remarkable works. The earliest was written by an anonymous author. We don't know who wrote it, but we know to whom it was written, and it is called To Diognetus, because that's to whom it was written. Early second century, maybe the 120s, very early, right? So he writes that, and if you want to look up what's in it, you could find stuff like that on Google. But again, I'm going to summarize everything in a few slides from now. Now, the next guy that we have is around 138, Aristides. He wrote an apology, remember, a defense. It's not saying I'm sorry. It's making a defense to the emperor, Antonio Pius. Now, a lot of these guys wrote to the emperors, but historians doubt that any emperor ever read them. But some people were reading them, right? And it made a good case. Now, the most famous apologist was Justin Martyr. He's called Justin Martyr because he was martyred. He was executed for being a Christian in the city of Rome in 165. Now, he was the greatest of the second century apologists. He was one of those guys that thought you can mix philosophy with Christianity. And before he became a Christian, he was a Hellenistic philosopher, trained in philosophy, traveling from school to school, seeing all the pagan philosophies as lacking. He was looking for the truth. And then one day he was visiting Ephesus and he bumps into an old man, has a conversation with an old man. The old man's a Christian. And by the end of that conversation, Justin was convinced that Christianity is the true philosophy. And so for any of you old men in here, you could convert the next Justin Martyr. So don't think just because you're an old man, you don't have a big role in this. We old folks, well, I'm getting there, but we do have a role in this. So he settles in Rome in 153, sets up a school there, and he wrote First Apology, Second Apology, and Dialogue with Trypho. First Apology was dedicated to Antonius Pius. The second one he dedicated to the Senate. Again, don't know if they ever read them, but it was dedicated to them. And then Dialogue with Trypho was a debate he had with a Jewish rabbi, where the Jewish rabbi was saying, you know what, the Old Testament doesn't mean what you Christians say it does. So Justin debated with him. And the good thing about Justin's debate there is it doesn't have the anti-Semitic stuff that some Christians are going to throw out there later. It was a genuine, friendly dialogue. And there's a lot of good stuff. You could see how Christians were thinking and arguing with the Old Testament from that time. Now, I will throw my little soapbox modern commentary from a Jewish perspective on it. If Justin had some Jewish Christian friends helping him, I think he could have made better Old Testament arguments than what he did make. A lot of his arguments were coming from philosophy, philosophy trying to co-opt the Old Testament. Now, around the same time as Justin, you have Athenagoras. Yeah, Athenagoras, and he wrote A Plea for Christians. That's one work. And then On the Resurrection of the Dead. So you could tell the kinds of things he's addressing. The former was written to Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus. A plea for the Christians, like, stop killing us. And then the second one, he addresses the false rumors, atheism, cannibalism, and incest, and makes a defense for the resurrection. Okay? Those ones, as I said, were easy peasy. Now, the next guy was Theophilus of Antioch. He wrote an apology to Autolycus, and that was around the year 180. Now, he was against Greek philosophy. So at the same time, you have Justin saying, Greek philosophy is great. You have this guy saying, no, it's not. You know, so that's why I said they're not always agreeing on this stuff. But he's making an appeal to a cultured pagan that Christians are not bad for our society. We pay our taxes. We pray for the government. We support the government in everything other than paganism. You know, so we're good. We're good citizens. Now, all these apologies and defenses that I've mentioned so far were written in Greek. There will be a couple Latin ones. In Latin, the two earliest apologies were Minucius Felix Octavius and Tertullian's apology. Scholars don't know which one was written first, but whichever one was written second borrowed from whichever one was written first. So you'll find similar material in both of them. But Octavius is kind of neat. It's something that modern audiences, if they read it, they would appreciate just its flow and its beauty because it's a dialogue. It's like a Platonic dialogue. And so Christianity wins in the form of that dialogue. And it was probably written around 230. Tertullian's apology, I'll talk a little bit more about him later. But again, he's making a defense and telling the government that, look, haven't you noticed the more you kill us, the more people become Christians? He's like, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You're only making us grow. And the more you mow us down, the more you're going to see us sprout up. And so you might want to rethink what you're doing. Tertullian was bold, if not anything. Now, let me summarize their defense, because I gave you all the arguments that the pagans made, and it might have seemed daunting. The answers are so much better. So first, when they're saying we stay away from idolatry because we must be scared of the gods, they're saying, no, we stay away from idolatry because, not because we fear the gods, but because God, the real God, says we must worship him and him alone. That is the first commandment. He doesn't want us in any way associating with idolatry, not because we think these gods are real, but because we're loyal to him. We will have no other God besides him. Since most aspects of our pagan society, our celebrations, our education system, literature, since all these appeal to the false gods, we're going to abstain. That's why it's not out of fear, it's out of loyalty, which is a good thing. Loyalty is a good thing. Loyalty to the God who exists. Now, in response to the charge of atheism, the apologist first said, well, look, by the standard of you guys, our critics, guess who else would be an atheist? Plato would be an atheist because he rejected the pantheons. He rejected the statues. He believed that there was one being from which all things came from, which we say generally the same thing. Was Plato an atheist? Was Socrates an atheist? Was Aristotle an atheist? You revere these guys, but you won't call them atheists. And yet the very reasons you're saying we're an atheist, they actually would have held to the same things. And so these apologists would quote Plato. They would quote Aristotle. They would quote the philosophers in a way that was impressive, where the pagans could be like, ah, these guys know they're philosophers. Okay. So that was interesting. Okay. And then they would say, and by the way, the gods that the rest of the society does worship, you think we fear them? You make these statues, and then you have to have guards to guard the statue's gold from thieves. What kind of gods need you to guard them from thieves? You know, so you're going to question us? That's kind of silly. And then, in response to their arguments against God being able to resurrect those burned or eaten, it's like, well, hold on. We already believe that God created the universe out of nothing, so you don't think he can make people anew just because a shark might have eaten them? Of course he can. He doesn't need our bones to resurrect us. God can make us out of nothing. He can remake us. He's got the plan, the roadmap. Today we would say he has the DNA code. You know, it's nothing too hard for God. In response to the charge that Christians were immoral, the apologist said, hold on, you guys are the immoral ones. You're calling us immoral? You're saying we have incestuous relationships? No. We have a love feast where we eat food together and we consider each other brothers and sisters. But guess what? Read all of our literature. We forbid sexual immorality and we forbid incest. But hold on, the gods that you worship, we read their stories, we hear of their stories that your gods commit incest, rape, pedophilia, group debauchery, they have orgies, and yet you worship them. Who's immoral? Is it us or is it you guys? How can you pagans accuse Christians of eating children during communion? You're the ones who leave them out in the field to die, and we're the ones who save them and adopt them and raise them as Christians and take care of them. So don't talk about hurting kids. You guys are the ones that hurt kids. And in response to the idea that only the low classes would worship Christ, they say, you elites, you worship the low classes. They'd be like, wait, how dare you say that? How could you say we worship the low classes? And they'd say, because you worship the goddesses. You worship Athena, do you not? You worship Diana, do you not? And they'd be like, yeah. Well, the statues that you're bowing before, the sculptors used prostitutes as their models. So when you are looking at that statue and you are worshiping and making a sacrifice before that statue, it is a replica of the body of a prostitute, a living, breathing prostitute, the lowest people in our society. So you make fun of us that the low class worships Christ, but you worship the low class. Which I thought that's just a damning argument. So again, these Christians, they were on it. And then in response to the idea that Christians were disloyal to Caesar, they're like, listen, we're the ones who are loyal. Caesar doesn't need people to worship him. That does him no good. He's not a god. What Caesar needs is people paying their taxes and praying for him. And the thing is, the Christians were very impressed with the Roman Empire. They're like, we like our country. We like Rome, the roads, the cities. We like it. We pray for it. We pray for the emperor, but we're not going to worship him. And so that was their argument, right? And I think they rose to the challenge and they debunked those arguments very well. And that's why we need good Christian apologists today doing the same thing to the cultural arguments today. And there are some amazing arguments out there. To where maybe if the Lord tarries, future people will be talking about our responses in the same way I'm talking about these responses. Now, I was mentioning before that there were two schools of thought on how we as Christians should appropriate, if we're going to appropriate, pagan philosophy, okay? Greek philosophy and classical culture. The first response was an absolute rejection of it. We don't need Greek philosophy. We don't need Plato. We don't need classical education. We don't need any of that. Tertullian best exemplifies this. He has his famous line where he says, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What does the academy have to do with the church? In fact, Tertullian pointed out that by the start of the third century, most of the heresies that infiltrated the church came from wedding Christian doctrine with Greek philosophy. Whether we're talking about Gnosticism, which was the main thing we'd be talking about, or Marcionism, it was always rejecting scripture where it disagreed with philosophy and coming up with something new and dumb to replace it. So he's like, we don't need it. The stuff from the pagans doesn't help. Now, Tatian, who was one of Justin Martyr's disciples, and that's interesting because Justin Martyr embraced philosophy, Tatian rejects it. So Tatian, in contrast, says that, no, we need to completely reject Greek culture and philosophy. In fact, we own the barbarian origin of Christianity. In other words, Judaism is superior to Greek culture, vastly superior. And anything the Greeks got right, they took from the Jews, not the other way around. So if you're going to say, oh, your religion comes from Jews, Tatian's like, thank you. Judaism's way better than what you have. So we don't need to kiss up to you guys. Your guys' stuff sucks. You know, and so it was a very, very abrasive rejection of the need of pagan philosophy. Tatian made the argument that Moses wrote 1,000 years before Plato was even born. The prophets were written before Plato as well. So how is Moses borrowing from Plato? No, Plato had to borrow from Moses on anything that Plato got right. Additionally, you Greeks, you call everybody else barbarians for not speaking Greek as their first language. That's where barbarian comes from. You know how we say, yeah, exactly, bar, bar, bar. You know how we'll say, like, foreigners that don't speak English, it sounds like blah, 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 blah. They would say it sounds like bar, 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 bar. That was the only difference. And so a barbarian is somebody who speaks a foreign language, bar, bar, barbarian, you know. And so so the Greeks would say everybody's a barbarian who doesn't speak Greek language first. But then he's like, but look at Greece. You got all the different regions of Greece. They all speak it as their first language, but they have different dialects, and they all call each other barbarians. So who's the real Greeks? Who has the real language? You guys are all barbarians by your own standards. And so that was another argument Tatian made. And then the Greeks were so proud of the invention of rhetoric. There was nobody who was better at public speaking and giving persuasive speeches. And Tatian's like, well, why would you be proud of that? The rhetoricians take that talent and sell it to the highest bidder. So if the guy who pays me the most is a liar and wants me to convince the audience of something that I know is not true because he gave me money, I'm going to use my talent to convince the crowd of something that's not true. He's like, how's that good? You're proud of that? That's what your culture produces? Well, we could put your culture in the toilet then, okay? And then he says the Greeks took all their best stuff from the barbarians anyway. You Greco-Romans are so proud of yourselves, but did you come up with astronomy? Nope, you took it from the Babylonians. Did you come up with geometry? You got that from the Egyptians. Did you come up with the writing ability? Nope, you took that from the Phoenicians. Everything good in your culture comes from somewhere else. And then again, any philosophy you got right is just from Moses. And where you tweak it, it's because your smartest people had bad reading comprehension of Moses. And so, again, his response was just as insulting towards Greek culture as Greek culture was towards Jewish Christian culture. So it was fighting fire with fire. So again, very, very interesting when you think about that. And I think, I don't know, the Roman Greco culture was a proud culture, but he's right in the sense that their greatest things they took from other people. And that's something as Americans we have to remember as well. We get so proud of ourselves and we have done exceptional things, but what idea in America is truly original to us? Our government system comes from England. Our food choices, which are amazing, come from everywhere else but here. I'm sorry, if the best we could do is put a hot dog in a bun, sorry, you know. But so, I mean, the best of what we are is we figured out how to combine good things from other cultures. The Greeks and the Romans did the same thing, and it's a fair critique. Like, don't get too proud of yourselves. It's not like this was all original to you. Now, their philosophy was original to them, but then that's where he'd say, yeah, but what was right you took from Moses. Now, did Plato read Moses? Probably not. So anyhow, that was the first school of thought. The second school of thought was, no, it's Boromir. Let us use the ring, you know. Let us use the ring, you know, against Sauron and our enemies. And so there's going to be a lot of church fathers who are going to be like, let's use this Greek philosophy. We could redeem it and make it better than the Greeks have and make more powerful arguments, putting it under the control of Christianity. You know, if a wiser, noble man like Boromir has the ring on, certainly it wouldn't corrupt him. Of course, he tried to kill Frodo, you know, and then they didn't have the attitude of Gandalf. Don't tempt me, Frodo. The power it could wield through me. So no, the thing is, these guys were very willing to embrace it. And so, of course, Justin Martyr falls under this position. He claimed there were a lot of points of contact between Christianity and pagan philosophy. So, for example, pagan philosophers believed the universal principle of reason or order permeates everything that exists. They called it the Logos. In John chapter 1, John calls Jesus the Logos. He's like, see, point of contact there. And then philosophers believed in one supreme being from which all else derives its existence. Well, that's Genesis 1:1. And then Plato argued for spiritual and eternal realities that are beyond this physical world. Well, the Bible says the same. And then Justin said, look, the pagans were correct on all these points, but they might have misunderstood some of them, okay? For example, they believed in the immortality of the soul, and that's eternal life, where we believe, yeah, the soul's immortal, but its final destiny is resurrection, to be reunited with the body. And so Justin would say, yeah, they got things right, but they did misunderstand some things. He also says, it can't be mere coincidence that the philosophers got these issues partially correct. Now remember, Justin is not going to say they just ripped off Moses, because he respects the philosophers. So how could the philosophers have got these things right without Moses? Justin will say it's because of the Logos. The human mind is connected to the Logos, the principle of reason that permeates all creation. That's how we're able to understand reality. We all have that little spark. That's why we know 2 plus 2 is 4, because in the Logos, 2 plus 2 is always 4. Okay, so according to John, the Logos becomes flesh, okay? And John even says the Logos, or the Word, is the true light that enlightens everyone. That's what John 1 says. So Justin takes that and says, well, if he enlightens everyone, means everyone in some way, by virtue of creation, is able to intuit this reason, this principle. What they didn't know, though, is that he became flesh. And so that's where we're going to use philosophy to show them that. But he's pointing out that if what the pagans are intuiting is from the Logos, then it's true. And that's how they're getting things right. Now, the pagans, the philosophers, they knew the Logos dimly. And Justin would admit the Jews knew him more completely because they had divine revelation. They had scripture. Okay, but that doesn't make what the pagans say still untrue. Where they're right, they're right. And so we could put these together. In fact, Justin would even go as far to say Socrates and Plato were Christians because their wisdom came from Logos, and the Logos is Christ. They were just Christians before, you know, evangelism could happen. Now, Justin's argument, for obvious reasons, it opened the door for Christians to explain how a pagan culture produced impressive things. I mean, the Roman Greco culture was impressive. Why was it impressive? Well, it's because they're tapped into the Logos. So it gives that explanation to where you don't have to reject everything and say, oh, they're dumb or they stole it from other people. It also created a path for Christians to accept pagan philosophy that they found agreeable to Scripture. So that kind of covers the apologist and their two approaches to philosophy. You're going to see these two approaches in the next section as well, because the apologists mainly dealt with the rumors and the cultured despisers. But what about the internal threats? Well, some of the apologists were also the teachers of the church. Some of the teachers of the church weren't apologists, but this next section, this final section, is the teachers of the church. Many of the writers of the second and third centuries were pastors or philosophers that really consolidated doctrine for the church. And so they defended true Christian doctrine from the heretics. They defended church unity from the schismatics. And so I know we like to focus on the apologists because it's just so epic, their battle with paganism. But the contribution of the teachers of the church is just as important because they're dealing with the internal threats. They're going to refute that internal pressure and they'll strengthen the church in the process. Okay, so the first one of them that we're going to talk about is a man named Irenaeus of Lyons. Okay, he was a native of Asia Minor, and he died in the year 200. Now, the interesting thing is he was a disciple of Polycarp. I talked about Polycarp before. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. And so Irenaeus always wrote fondly of his youth when he was taught by Polycarp. And he would always remember fondly Polycarp's stories about John, which is just kind of interesting. And to me, it says a lot that Irenaeus was a premillennialist and he was taught by the guy that John taught. That lets me know there's a pretty good chance when John wrote Revelation, yeah, he was a premillennialist. I mean, none of the people who lived close to the time of John and knew him personally were all millennialists. So that, to me, says something. And they weren't postmillennialists either. But anyhow, he was a disciple of Polycarp, and he was the first great theologian of the patristic age. He's going to move to southern Gaul, which is France. Now, at first he was ordained as a presbyter, which was a pastor, and then his bishop gets killed in persecution when he was doing a visit. When Irenaeus was visiting Rome, his bishop in Lyons got killed in persecution. So when he went back to Lyons, then he was now named the next bishop there. Now, he was less interested in philosophical speculation, although he was well-versed and educated in Greek philosophy and poetry, but his focus was, I'm a pastor, and I'm going to give biblical theology to the church in order to understand the scripture storyline. He's very big on what themes run from Genesis to Revelation. A lot of it he got right. Some of it I think he got wrong. But in his work, The Demonstration of the Apostolic Faith, he argues that even though God made Adam and Eve good, they were still created as immature on purpose because God's plan was always the incarnation. That an innocent Adam and Eve would grow in their innocence and then the perfect God-man would come down. So Jesus was going to come even if there was no sin, okay, to then bring this humanity, though good, yet immature, into maturity and bring them into a greater relation with God. But sin kind of messed this up, and so the fall happened. Now the incarnation was necessary not just for that, but also to take care of the sin problem, to redeem fallen humanity and unite us with the second Adam. And then in his theology, he said Israel serves a very important role of this because Israel kind of recapitulates Adam. And so in Adam and Israel, we have the picture of what Jesus is going to do when he comes down and makes things right. And he was right about that. Definitely give him that. And so he'd say in the history of Israel, we see that God is showing how this is going to be done. He shows us with the Word and with the Holy Spirit, which are the two hands of the Father, is how Irenaeus would describe it. And he says the ultimate goal is divinization. Not that we become God, okay? But he says that in Christ, we'll become as much like God as is possible for a creature to be like God, yet still be a creature. And I think he's right about that. I think the scripture talks about us as partakers of the divine nature. Some early church fathers would call it theosis. So it's not the Hindu idea that you cease to exist and you become one with God. It's like, no, you're just made as much like God as an image bearer could possibly be like God. And it's through Christ that that happens. And as we await that day, we can live victoriously because we're in Christ who was victorious. Now, Irenaeus also refuted the heretics. His most famous work is Against Heresies, and he records for us the various Gnostic heresies and even accurately reproduces their arguments through quotations. Now, I'm not going to revisit all this because in the first lesson on internal pressure, I went over his arguments against Gnosticism because you find all of it in his works. And what's amazing is he would quote what they believe and refute it. And then, of course, liberal scholars would be like, well, how do you know he's not misquoting just to make it sound dumb? Well, then in the 40s, we discover these Gnostic manuscripts in Egypt that date back to like the 3rd, 4th century. And they translate them. They're like, oh, he quoted them word for word. And so he was very honest in his recording of what they said and his refutation of it. So he refutes them with true biblical doctrine and then shows them the inherent contradictions in their own view. And so this source is invaluable for understanding the nature of Gnosticism and the Christian response to it. Now, the next teacher of the church is Clement of Alexandria. His life dates are 150 to 215. He converted at a young age and became the disciple of a schoolmaster in Alexandria named Pantaenius. And then when Pantaenius died, Clement took his place. Now, let me tell you, Alexandria, Egypt was the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. Every major philosophy converged there. The biggest library in the world was there. The smartest people were there. All the major philosophies were developed and argued there during this time. And so this was the place where, you know, you got to be pretty smart if you're going to be pushing your philosophy against other people. And so Plantinius founded a philosophical school as a Christian school. So it wasn't a church. Okay, that's what I want to get across. It wasn't a church. It was the idea that we could have our own school because Christianity is a philosophy, and we could even invite the pagan philosophers to come in and teach, and we'll debate them and stuff like that. And in so doing, this school had a great reputation as providing a better philosophy than their competitors. And so Clement takes it over. And you could tell in his writings, he was a man that mastered pagan philosophy and he merged it with his Christian doctrine. So he was not like Tertullian. He was like Justin. You know, we can use the ring. Now, he was not a pastor. So he was not interested in telling you how to live. He was more interested in seeing beyond the literal interpretation and to get to the deeper meanings of a text, the spiritual meanings. Now, he wrote Exhortation to the Greeks, which was an apology that tried to convert pagans to Christianity. And as far as we could tell, it did. He wrote the work called The Tutor as an instruction for new converts. And then finally, he wrote Carpet Bags, interesting title, where he covers a whole bunch of issues. And so everything that I sum up on the next slide is what you're going to find in Carpet Bags. And so, like Justin, he thought Plato and the other philosophers can be used to show that Christianity is compatible with philosophy. He argued that philosophy was given to the Greeks and the law was given to the Jews, and both lead to Christ. Okay? In fact, both the law and the philosophy converge in the person of Christ because he's the Logos. And so we should use both. Now, the way that he would make philosophy and scripture agree, though, was through allegorical interpretation. Because when you read the scripture, it certainly disagrees with a lot of what Plato and Socrates and Aristotle would have said. So how do you get past that? Well, that's not what it really means. The deeper meaning, the spiritual meaning is what I'm telling you right now, and it just happens to agree with philosophy. And how could I justify that? Because Christ is the Logos. Okay, so he's the reason in principle, and he wants us to see past the literalness of the text and see what's underneath. Now, of course, and so it's interesting, he would look down on the person that he says merely has faith, meaning the literal interpretation. Okay, you just have faith. I get it. That's all you need, the literal interpretation. But no, the people I respect are the ones who go deeper. And he said the person who goes deeper is the true Gnostic. Now remember, Gnostics were bad. He's trying to redeem the title. Like he's saying the Gnostics aren't really Gnostics. They have a false knowledge. But we got the true knowledge, those who can get deeper into the text. But when you look close at his theology and Carpet Bags, it's clear that his interpretation and doctrines are far more derived from Plato than Scripture. So did he use the ring? Yes. Did people come to the Lord? Yes. Did the ring corrupt him to where he would have tried to kill Frodo? Absolutely. Just, I mean, when you look at how Plato has more authority in his doctrine than the word, I think it's a net negative. That is for sure. Now, under the influence of Middle Platonism, he claims that language can only speak of God in an apophatic manner. If you've never heard that word, apophatic just means by negation. That human language can't say what God is. It can only say what God is not. And so we do our theology by saying God is infinite, meaning he's not finite. You get what I'm saying? And by the way, that became the standard rule in classical theology in the doctrine of God all the way up through the Reformation. And to this day, if you think about it, can you really say with human language anything positive of God, that God is this, to where it contains him? No, at best, it does seem that we're able to say what God is not, which then gives us an idea of what he is. But you can't fully understand or fully comprehend God because he's infinite. So that's one thing Clement got right. He got a lot right, but he got a lot wrong. Now, Tertullian is the next guy, and he represents the opposite approach. Don't use the ring. You know, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? So he converted to Christ at 40 years old. He wrote Apology to Emperor Septimus Severus in 196. The more you mow us down, the more we're sprouting up, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. He wrote against heresy. Specifically, he wrote against Marcion. So guess who he was refuting there? He was refuting Valentinus. No, he was refuting Marcion. And then against Praxius, where he was refuting Sabellianism there. He also wrote concerning internal church matters. So he wrote about a lot of stuff. But he also wrote against the use of philosophy. He'd say, rather than speculate on what God's omnipotence can and can't do, why not reflect on what God actually has done? You want to know what he's done? Read the Bible. That's what he's done. Don't then start thinking, well, is that possible for God to do it? If it says he did it, he did it. And it's possible. And it just means your philosophy's wrong. And I got to say, I do like Tertullian's approach there. Now, he was a North African, probably of Berber descent, and the North Africans, like Tertullian, they were attracted to a very black and white rigorism. And that's why he eventually became a Montanist, because remember, they were like legalists, but they're very black and white on everything, on ethics and all that kind of stuff. And it was the same thing with, well, if you're going to use philosophy, then you're stupid. You know, very, there's no nuance with Tertullian. He does a lot of good, but being that polemical also has its problems, okay? Now, he is most significant for his contributions to Trinitarian theology. In his work against Praxeas, he more or less gives us some of the most important language the church could ever have in describing the Trinity. He's the one that tells us, okay, you want to know how the one and three works? God is one substantia, which means one substance, one essence. But that one substantia exists eternally in three personas, three persons. So if you ever hear us say, you have one God, okay, who the one being, one divinity, but he's three persons, that's Tertullian. Okay, that's his language, and he's also the one who coined the term Trinity in this against Praxeas. He also helped us with Christology, because, okay, you have one substantia, but three personas, but the second persona became a man, and so a lot of people said, so he was a demigod, like Hercules, or maybe he wasn't really a man at all. He just appeared to be a man, like the Docetists would say, or he was always a man, but he was adopted, like the adoptionists would say. And he's like, no. You have the one persona, but in that one persona, you have two substantia. You have the divine substantia because he's God, but he added human substance to him as well. So you have one person with two natures subsisting in him. That becomes the standard Christological language for the hypostatic union, how Christ is one person in whom the two natures subsist. So you have the one substance, God, with the three persons. Then of the second person, you have the one person that has the two natures. Tertullian gives us that. Now, he was wrong in one thing, though. He didn't believe the Son was always a distinct person. He thought the Logos was just eternal reason in the mind of the Father. And sometime before creation, he became a person. And that's a problem. That's a problem. That'll be what everything else he says is excellent. But that's the problem, right? And it'll be corrected by something somebody else says. But then everything else that other guy says is wrong. When you put what they both got right together, you end up with classic Trinitarian doctrine. Now, the next guy is Cyprian of Carthage, 200 to 258. He was a famous lawyer, really looked up to Tertullian. Pagan society disgusted him when he was not yet a Christian. So he searched for something more noble, found Christianity, and said, "This is it." He became a Christian in 246. Within 3 years, he was already the bishop of Carthage. So he was pretty smart and excelled beyond his peers. And as I said, he was influenced by Tertullian. Unlike Clement and Origen, Cyprian will interpret the Bible literally. He's like, I'm not looking for no spiritual meaning. Now, he did, though, and some people would say he was wrong for this, he interpreted the Old Testament or the New Testament through the lens of the Old. And so because of that, he saw in the Levitical priesthood pastors. And so this is when, if you ever wonder why do Catholics and Orthodox and all of them call their leaders priests, they started calling them priests with Cyprian. Because Cyprian, well, some say you could even find it before Cyprian, but he makes the argument for it based on how he interprets New Testament through the Old. And so they're just like Levites, therefore they're priests. He was also the first to speak of communion as a sacrifice, which is going to be, that's bad, because eventually it will become what Catholics believe. It's not yet transubstantiation, where this is literally the blood and body of Christ. That's not even close to that. Instead, he'd be like, no, Jesus died on that cross once and for all. But when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are now united to that moment on the cross through the Lord's Supper. So in that sense, it's a sacrifice. And he'll also say, and at the same time you're united with Christ, you're united with all the dead believers who are now with Christ where he is. That will also become a very popular idea that will become very big later in Roman Catholicism. Now, his main focus was the unity of the church. And the unity of the Catholic Church, that's what the work was called, he argued that church unity is found in the person of the bishop. This guy gives so much to what would later become Roman Catholicism. Okay, now remember, they're fighting Gnostics. They're fighting schismatics. And one way to do that is to show they're outside. They don't have legitimate bishops that could be traced back to the apostles. But and so because they're outside, they're not saved. But the way in which he makes that argument is dangerous, and it sets up problems for later. So his famous line is, where the bishop is, there is the church, meaning no bishop, no church. So the Gnostics aren't really churches because they don't have legitimate bishops. You can't have a church without a bishop. So where the bishop is, the church is, remember that. He then would say, and by the way, there's no difference between bishops and apostles. Apostles were just the first bishops. The only difference is the apostles were infallible. That was just for them. But we bishops, we still possess absolute disciplinary authority and the supernatural power to administer the sacraments. We're the only ones who can do it, okay? He held to apostolic succession in the strongest form. Again, because then that cuts off the Gnostics and they can't come in and infiltrate the churches. Now, he admitted, he said, look, the Bishop of Rome is the first among equals. But we are all still equals. We give him the most respect, but every bishop is master over his own church. And so the Bishop of Rome cannot tell other bishops what to do. And this was put into practice when the Bishop of Rome, Stephen, threatened to excommunicate Cyprian and other North African bishops. And they said, you can't. We're all equal. You're just the first among equals. So he stood his ground on that. But by him saying that where the bishop is, the church is, and by him saying Rome is the first among equals, that sets the stage for an argument that's going to come later, that what does it mean to be first among equals? Well, it means we can tell them what to do. Okay, so yeah. And then his view about the importance of the bishop and the church gets summed up in one of his most famous lines. He says, you cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. And remember, where the bishop is, the church is. So only if you're connected to the bishop are you part of the church. And only if you're part of the church can you have God as your father. So you're not the church. The bishop is the church. You get what I'm saying? You can't have God as your father if you don't have the church as your mother. This is bad ecclesiology. Okay, it just is. It misunderstands what the New Testament says about the church. He continues that line by saying, if anyone was able to escape the flood outside of Noah's Ark, then you could escape the judgment if you're outside the doors of the church. In other words, outside the church, there's no salvation. I agree with him, but what puts you in the church? Christ, not the bishop. Meaning outside of Christ, there's no salvation. His insistence on apostolic succession and unity around the bishop was a powerful defense against Gnosticism. This is how they defeated that internal threat. But it came with consequence. It just did. It came with consequence. And so there's only one more guy I'm going to talk about, and then we will be done. Origen. In many ways, he is both the best and the worst. He is the one who says some amazing things, but boy, did that ring corrupt him, you know. And so and that's why 300 years after he's dead, the church will excommunicate him after he's dead already. So anyhow, he was Clement's greatest pupil. Remember, Clement wedded philosophy with Christianity. He was born to Christian parents. He was smart his whole life. His father was martyred, was killed when he was like a young teenager. And what happened was pretty much when his father was being killed, he was going to go out and be killed with him. He's like, I'm going to go die with my dad. Well, his mom hid his clothes. And so he wasn't going to run out there naked and get killed. Otherwise, he would have got killed and we would have never heard of him. So he didn't die. He didn't want to die immodest. Now, the Bishop of Alexandria was a man named Demetrius, and he tasked Origen, even when he was a teenager, with instructing candidates for baptism. And he was so brilliant at that eventually he was able to take over Clement's philosophical school. And remember, Clement's school was first founded by Pantanius. This was the school that impressed everybody. Clement, as a young man, was over that school. Okay? And so a lot of famous people came to hear him teach. And so Demetrius, the bishop, remember, and bishops claim all this authority, he became jealous of Origen. Famous people come to hear him, but not me. And so he tried to put this school under his control. Origen resisted, and so, well, then get out of Alexandria. He leaves, he goes to Caesarea in Israel, and he's ordained as a bishop there. And then Demetrius is like, you can't be ordained somewhere else, and he excommunicates him. But it didn't affect him. Origen had such a good reputation by this point that everybody ignored Demetrius, and people from all over the world would go and hear Origen. Now, he dies in the year 254, as a martyr. He got tortured in horrible ways in 250. And then it took 4 years for him to die from it. So he had pain for, you know, the last portion of his life. Now, his works are very significant. One of the most famous is the Hexapla. This was an Old Testament translation with six columns. It had the Hebrew. Then it had the Hebrew words written with Greek letters, kind of like we'll do with English sometimes. And then it had four different Greek translations of the Hebrew. His book, Against Celsus, written in 248, refuted everything Celsus said. It was an excellent apology, amazing arguments in it. He also produced the world's first systematic theology. The idea of systematic theology comes from him, and it's in his work called On First Principles. He divided his book into four sections and tried to show what all of Scripture says about those four sections: God, creation, free will, and Scriptures. His theology was very similar to Clement's, but he's going to, because of his commitment to Plato and Platonism, specifically Middle Platonism, he's going to take his speculation a lot further. And so you're going to be hearing some weird stuff here, and I'll try to go through it fast. But pretty much, he said that Genesis 1 speaks of a creation only of spiritual beings. Like, we were all eternally created only as souls. Remember, Platonism, that commitment requires that. Matter's bad. Okay? And then as souls, we all rebelled against God, or most spirit beings rebelled against God. And so for God to then redeem him, in Genesis 2, he has to create a physical world. Okay, so he creates a physical world. Some of those souls were like Satan and demons. That's just how bad they were. Others that weren't quite as bad in the rebellion became people. And then the ones that didn't rebel were angels. Okay, so that's kind of, but in his theology, we are all eternal. We all pre-existed. And so you might say, well, wait a minute, Christ pre-exists. Did we exist as long as Christ? Yes, in Origen's theology. And this is why I'm saying Origen gets some things very, very wrong. Now, what happened is because of the spiritual fall, again, God, as I said, creates the universe, and then through Christ, he'll redeem everything. Christ is even going to redeem Satan. Okay, even Satan will be saved in Origen's theology. And so what he'd say is in eternity past, the Logos already united himself with the human soul, okay, that eternally existed, and then one day he would become flesh and unite humanity to God. In the meantime, Satan has all sinners captive, so Origen was the first to present Christ's work on the cross as a ransom to Satan. Okay, that it wasn't a ransom to God, it was a ransom to Satan. And C.S. Lewis held that same position, that's one thing that a lot of people fought Lewis for. Now, since he was a Platonist, Origen also rejected the physical resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. He said, no, after final redemption, we will just be perfect souls in an all-spiritual existence. Again, that's letting Plato have the final word over Scripture. That's not good. Now, despite all that, many church fathers admired him greatly. When he was wrong, he was very wrong, but I will tell you, I had to read his commentary on Romans. Like, when he's going verse by verse on Scripture, most of the time he's really good. But then when he gets into his systematic theology, he's awful. But then some of the things in his systematic theology were very important that the church would use later. So Origen's very much a mixed bag. Now, in the 6th century, he will be excommunicated. One of the big opponents against him then will be a man named Maximus the Confessor. It's kind of interesting. How could he confess? They chopped off his tongue. So he was called the Confessor. But that is his confession. He would not deny his view of the Trinity. So a government official cut off his tongue. That was his confession. Like, you're not going to get me to, I confess the truth about the Trinity. Well, he can't get me to deny it now. But anyhow, he's going to write just how Origen's theology is so bad that something needs to be done. And again, this is 300 years later. Most significantly, Origen left the church with the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. Okay? I went too far. The eternal generation of the Son. Eternal generation is the idea that Jesus is eternally begotten from the Father. So he comes from the Father, but not at a point in time. It's eternal, so he's always been coming from the Father. So the Father's always been the Father because he's always had the Son. What makes them different? Well, the Father is, and then the Son eternally comes from the Father. And then later theologians will say when the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds. So you have all three persons, they've always been there. Okay? You can't introduce human chronology to this. And so this eternal generation is brilliant. It does seem to describe what we see in the Gospel of John, and it really does explain everything. Okay? Again, the Father can't have been the Father if he didn't always have the Son. If it took him having the Son to one day become the Father, then something was added to him. But you can't add something to God, right? And so because of that, it has to be an eternal generation. Now, talking a little more about this, this is what distinguishes Christ from the pre-existent souls from everyone else in Origen's philosophy. Remember, Origen figured we all have eternally existed, but here's the difference. You're created, you're not begotten. Okay, so God creates you separate, even though it's an eternal creation, but the Son, he eternally begets. And so think about it. When you have a child, your child, whatever you begat is the exact same nature as you. You don't begat a fish when you're a human or a dog. You beget a human. Dogs beget dogs. And so whatever you beget is the exact same nature and substance as you. And so we were not begotten by God, so we're not God. Right? We were just made by him, so we're separate. But because Jesus is eternally generated or begotten from the Father, he has the identical nature, the identical divinity. And so you have the one substantia, but the two personas. Problem is, though, because he was a middle Platonist, he still saw Christ as Plato's middleman between matter and spirit. And so as a result, he saw Jesus as a little less perfect than the Father, which was wrong. Okay. But Origen left an imprint on the church, also this last thing, and then we're at the conclusion. He left an imprint on the church in terms of hermeneutics. He believed there's three layers of interpretation, the body, the spirit, the soul, and the spirit. The body is the literal interpretation, which is the most basic. You need to learn to move beyond that. And then the second is the moral or ethical. That's the soul. What does this text teach us about ethics? And third, what's the allegorical interpretation, the spiritual interpretation? You know, he didn't understand how to read scripture when he was young. And you know how Jesus says, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. When he only used the literal approach and he was extreme with it, he castrated himself. And so then later in life, I guess he figured the way to avoid that was these three interpretations. And it fits with his Platonic trichotomy. So what I could tell you is with the literal interpretation, you could realize Jesus was using hyperbole and you're not supposed to mutilate yourself. You don't need three levels of interpretation. But anyhow, conclusion. The significance of all this cannot be understated. Tertullian gives us the right framework to understand the Trinity. One substantia, three personas, but Origen's eternal generation helps explain how the three could be one. So we just put those two together. The different approaches to engaging the culture worked in different ways. Okay, those who use the one ring philosophy, let's say, they did win many converts. But look at it, look at all the problems they brought in, though. Like Origen's theology wouldn't have had those mistakes if he didn't have the theology, the philosophy. But they still won many converts. But then those who were polemical, like Tertullian, who didn't use the philosophy, they also won many converts. And by the way, the argument still exists in the church today. To what extent do we resource our culture's ideology? Do we use CRT or do we not use it? Do you use some of it or do you reject all of it? Same kinds of arguments are happening. We just give different names to what we're calling the one ring. Either you got the Boromirs who say we could use it, and you got the Legolases, or no, the Aragorns who say it has no other master. Okay? And so same argument goes on today. The apologist defense of Christianity against the rumors was on point. All they did is refute the lies with the truth. And we face a similar challenge in our day since our society is now blaming suicide and mental health issues on Christian values. Well, if you didn't just shame people with your Christian values, people wouldn't be doing this. And yet, we could point out that the people who have now been most tolerated and most accepted, their suicide rates are going up. So it's not because of us. Okay, but we're still seen as bad for society, so what we need to do is just refute the lies with the truth. That's all the Christians did back then. Additionally, we can learn a lot from the apologists. How did they critique their society? Two parts. Show the truth of Christianity and show the logical and moral failure of the pagans. Those two steps. And by the way, that's my apologetic method. Argument from truth. Argument from folly. It's what Augustine does in the City of God. Look, we're in the same type of theological, philosophical battles today. And so I think we could use the same approach, just different arguments, and win the battle the same way. And then finally, we deal with heresy by exposing it as unbiblical and excommunicating the heretics. And so that is all I got for you, Luke. If you could tell me when it's off. Okay, it's off. Okay, anybody have